to be here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Kind of nice that we have so many interchangeable pairs of glasses. So I brought mine up to Dave while Dennis offered me his. And don't know if that's the kind of unity God is talking about here in the first four verses, but let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading New American Standard Version. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation or comfort of love, speaking of God's love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that as we look at this tremendous passage of your word, that you would be pleased to speak to us by your Spirit. We pray the Lord Jesus would be lifted up this morning, that our hearts would be captured and drawn after him. And Lord, we just ask for that help that you've promised to give in your by your Spirit, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I know if Bob Smith Sr. were here and, you know, he knew we were doing a whole chapter of Philippians, he'd just be shaking his head at me. But some of you may remember Bill Makemson. And you remember when Bill Makemson used to go through a whole book at one time and just kind of review a whole book? And I remember many times seeing something in that viewing the whole book as a whole that I didn't catch when we went through it in little short bursts. And so we're going to take all of chapter 2. And I think you'll see that there's a flow through Philippians chapter 2. If you remember, this is Paul writing 11 years later after this little church was founded. It is a mature church. It is a church that has grown. They have elders and deacons. He has a real confidence in them. He can say in chapter 1, verse 6, I have this confidence that he that began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. And he's not just talking of that work that's done in every believer's life, that someday they'll be in heaven because Christ died for them. He's talking about that personal sanctification that occurs in this life. He's convinced these people are committed to Jesus Christ, that they're growing spiritually, that good things are going to continue to happen. And he says, it's because I've seen your participation and your sharing and your commitment. And he has that beautiful prayer for them. And then in chapter 1, we saw those three areas. Paul talks about his circumstances. He's in prison. And he points out that his circumstances have resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. Every believer's circumstances can result in the furtherance of the gospel. It is what we do in our circumstances that determine whether or not they'll be used for God's glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. And so Paul talks about being locked up and how God is winning people in Caesar's own household and others are being emboldened to preach the gospel. And then he talks about his priorities in verses 19 on down to about verse 26. And he talks about the fact that his priority is this, that Christ might get the glory, that his life might be lived to the glory of Christ, that he'll not shame Christ in whether it's by his death or by his life. He wants Christ to get the glory because he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's his highest priority. And we talked just for a moment, we looked ahead to chapter 3 and we said, here's this man in his 60s and he's talking about pressing. And it's a word for that runner that stretches out at the end of the race and he's stretching out to win. And Paul says, that's my attitude towards knowing Christ. That I don't consider myself as really knowing Christ yet. I'm stretching and putting everything I got into it. And this guy's in his late 60s and he still has that drive and that desire to know Christ. And then in verses 27 to 30, he talked about his command, and it had to do with their persecution. And when we come into chapter 2, the chapter divisions were not there in the original letter. he is continuing that thing about persecution, where he had asked them, in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and here's how you stand worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he says, listen, you have this unity. It's not uniformity. It's not something that's being forced on them from the outside. It is from the inside. It is a unity of spirit, a unity of mind, a unity of heart, that they say, listen, we want to live for Christ. We want to see the gospel go forward. And so he comes down in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if knowing Christ has encouraged you, as you face life, as you face death, as you face eternity, if Christ has made a difference, knowing Christ has made a difference in your life, and of course, the word if there is an if in Greek that has the idea of since. He's saying if, and I know this is true. I know you guys know this encouragement that's in Christ. You don't fear death. You're not in slavery to the in bondage to the fear of death anymore. Death becomes an entrance into heaven. You don't fear God anymore because you have the righteousness of Christ. He's now Abba Father to you. You've experienced the encouragement that's in Christ. If there's any consolation or comfort in God's love, when you're going through tough times and they're headed to persecution, if God's love is a comfort to you, if you know maybe you can't explain the what's going on, but you know the who that stands behind it, and you know His love for you, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If there's a comfort in God's love as you go through tough times, if the Spirit of God indwelling you and ministering to you has value, as He guides you and leads you and bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God and assures you. And then, if any affection and compassion, and really those last words are talking about the local church. If you've been in a body of believers and have experienced people that have no commonality other than Christ, and they've ministered to you, you're not the same social sector. You're not the same family sector. There are people and they minister to you because you're Christ. Because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've experienced the love and compassion of other believers. Then he says, verse 2, make my joy complete. And he's going to repeat the same things he said up in verse 27. Being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. What's he mean, make my joy complete? Well, you know, as a parent, you share stories, Old Testament stories. You share the story of Daniel with your children. You share the story of David with your children. You share the story of other Old Testament saints with your children. And you are pleased when they recognize the story. When you talk about Daniel, they can talk about Daniel. When you talk about David, they can talk about David. But you know, real complete joy comes when, like Daniel, they choose to stand for Christ when nobody else is around. When nobody else is there, the parents aren't there to make them stand for Christ. They choose. They have purpose of heart to stand for God. Then there's fullness of joy. When, like David, they have a heart for God that wants to be a person after God's own heart. Then there's completeness of joy. You see, these stories have implications on how we ought to live. And Paul says, listen, if you've enjoyed the work that Christ has done to make you right with God, if you've enjoyed this new standing with God that brings you comfort because God pours out and lavishes His love on you, Ephesians 1 says. If you're enjoying the local church where the Spirit of God works in people and they minister to you even though you have no claim on them other than the fact that you are Christ. And if you enjoy the fact that the Spirit of God indwells you and convicts you and guides you and assures you, if you're enjoying that thing, then you need to understand those things have implications on how we ought to live. Psalm 115, and you don't have to turn there, but verse 8, after talking about idols, the psalmist says, those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them, we become like our God. And Paul says, listen, there are implications of the benefits you enjoy from the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus really is who he says he is, and I know, he says, you Philippians, I know you have a good understanding of these things. But now these things need to come into your life. You know, about the only negative in the book of Philippians is back in chapter 4, where it says, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And you know, different commentators will talk about, well, this was a minor thing. But recently I was reading a commentator who said, you know, the whole book of Philippians is geared towards that. There were these two ladies there in the assembly, and they had once been co-workers of Paul, and now something's come in to cause a rift. And these two ladies are unhappy with each other. And they're probably talking about each other. And they're doing the rest of these things. And you can actually take the whole book of Philippians and show that everything Paul is talking about is laying the foundation for chapter 4 when he says, help those ladies live in harmony. They're going to go through persecution. And Paul's concerned that these cracks that are forming in that happy fellowship there in Philippi is going to cause it to crack and break and disintegrate. And so he says, listen, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have that love that I prayed for you in chapter 1, that it might abound and overflow in all wisdom and insight. I want you to be united in spirit, standing, as he had said earlier in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit. Have that idea of a team. We're a team. We work together. There's a common goal. And I want you to be intent on one purpose, and that purpose is the glory of Christ and walking worthy of the gospel, that the gospel might be furthered wherever we live and wherever we minister. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition or empty conceit. And here's the cause. Selfish ambition. It is the same word that you found over in verse 15 of chapter 1. To be sure, some are preaching Christ even from envy. And then down in verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And the idea is lifting self up. They do it because they want a name. They do it because they want to be known. And Paul says, listen, don't do it for that reason. As I was reading through this passage again and thinking about it, I thought of Coach Wooden, the old coach for the UCLA Bruins. And he had a rule. And that rule was, if you scored a basket, on the way back up on defense, you had to acknowledge the person who set it up. If someone gave you a backdoor pass, you had to point at him as you ran back up the court to let the entire crowd know it wasn't just you who had scored. Someone else had given you the pass. Someone else had given you the screen that set you free. Someone else had set it up, so all you had to do was score your basket. And then I thought of, in contrast to that, the guy who was so desperate to get a triple-double in the NBA this last year that he actually bounced the ball, he brought the ball out of bounds underneath the opponent's basket, turned and put the ball up against the backboard of the opponent's basketball, or the basket, so he could get a rebound. Because he was one rebound short of getting a triple-double, and he wanted to make sure that it went in the stats. Well, see the difference? He was so concerned. He knew exactly everything he had. He was looking at his stats at the end of the game versus John Wooden's approach. You acknowledge we're a team. You acknowledge that even when you do something well, there were others who set that up. There were others that had a hand in it. And Paul says, listen, if you're going to be a team there in Philippi, you've got to let go of selfish ambition and empty conceit. It is a word that means empty glory, vain glory, pride, the same sin that was the first sin in this universe. The same sin that causes such havoc in our world. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He says, listen, it's not that your interests aren't important. We all look out for our own interests. But he says, listen, you need to have this attitude of humility of mind. And that's the key of taking the humble place and regarding others as more important than you and making sure they get ahead. I think I shared last week of an experience I had at Emmaus where we had a guy come in and he was a top basketball prospect in his home state. And he came and we were looking for good things. But you know, he'd take the ball in and no one would ever see it again until he shot it at the other end of the court. And it just totally destroyed our team as forwards and centers decided, well, if the ball comes into me, I'm going to dribble it all the way down and take the shot. Because the only time I'm going to see the ball, he's a black hole. And if it gets in his hands, it'll be a black hole. We'll never see it again. And here was something that should have made the team stronger, but it wasn't a team. Let me ask you, what do you do that makes this team stronger? We're a team. God has brought the people of Bethany together to be the family here at Bethany. What is your input to the team that makes the team stronger? I don't ask what do you do, what your stats on the bottom at the end of the day or at the end of life, what are the stats that you're going to have? What is your input to make the team stronger? And that's what Paul's driving at for the Philippians. See, it's a teamwork. Doesn't matter how good an individual star was. That guy had more points than anybody shooting the ball at Emmaus had for a long time. But you know what? He had great points and the team lost. And he had great points and the team lost. And he had great points and the team lost. And then he was riding the bench because he wasn't helping the team. Paul goes to an example of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. Have this attitude, which was in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Listen, this shouldn't be unusual to you. If you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, this will come natural to your thinking. Not natural in the sense of we're fleshly sinners, but if you're committed to following Jesus Christ, this will not be out of line. Because as you keep your eye fixed on Christ, you'll find that this is how he lived. Bill McDonald, his little commentators, has this statement by Charles Meigs. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. See, if you're going to live like Christ, if you're really committed to me to live as Christ, then others have a prominent place because Christ lived for others. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's this person. And he exists in essence as God. Everything that was true of the God of the universe is true of Jesus Christ because he is God. We sang at the breaking of bread all those tremendous songs that talked about his deity and he flung worlds into space and who he was. This one didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing to be clutched. He didn't regard his position and his glory and his rightful place, something to clutch to himself. What do you clutch? What do you clutch? I remember there was a guy at Trinity when I was there and he had been down at Wheaton at the Billy Graham has built a big evangelism, history of evangelism thing there. And one of the things they have there is Jim Elliot's Bible. And his friend was the night watchman. And he said, would you like to hold Jim Elliot's Bible? And he said, yeah, I would. And so he opened the lock case and he brought out Jim Elliot's Bible. Jim Elliot's the man who died with four others down amongst the Aka Indians in Ecuador, gave his life as a martyr for the gospel. And so he's holding Jim Elliot's Bible and he looks through the flyleaf, and the front and back of the white pages in the Bible were just filled with all kinds of little statements that Jim Elliot had picked up in different places. And this guy said, can I photocopy these pages? And so they went and found a photocopier, and he had photocopied, and he was showing me the pages and different statements that Jim Elliot had heard over his life or thoughts he had had. And one was a prayer. And this was Jim Elliot's prayer that was recorded in his Bible. Place the nail of Calvary through my clutching hands. See, if there's a nail in your hand, you can't grab hold of anything. It's impossible. And Jim Elliot understood that there is in our hearts a great desire to clutch things to ourselves, to hold on to things, whether it be position or whether it be possessions or whether it be power or whatever it is, to grab a hold of that and hang on to that and clutch it to ourselves. And he understood Calvary called for us to put nails to our hands and not clutch those things to ourselves. That's what Christ did. He didn't consider his position as God something to hang on to clutch to himself. But, verse 7, he emptied himself. What's it mean, he emptied himself? Well, I think it's answered by the rest of the verse. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He became a man, a full human, fully God, fully human. But more than that, he took in it, that same form, the same thing that was true in his essence. He was absolute deity. Everything that was true of deity was true of him. You know what? He was absolute bondservant. Everything that was true of a servant, and that's that word Paul used in verse 1. It is that servant who chooses to be a slave for the rest of his life, who went to his master and says, I love you, and I choose to be a servant, even though I could be set free. And they would go and pound that hole through his earlobe so that all would see that this person had chosen his position as a slave. And the Lord Jesus became a bondservant. Not my will, he said in the garden, but thine be done. And that wasn't the first time the Lord Jesus had said that. I remember hearing from Emmaus, Dave Glock, speak on this passage one time. And he said a phrase that's always stuck with me. And that was this. Jesus Christ could have said, I am God, and you do this, whatever you want to put in that blank, to me. And as I've read through the gospel narratives and seen how people rejected the Lord Jesus, he could have said, listen, I'm God, and you reject my word? I'm God, and you mock me? I'm God, and you slap me? I'm God, and you rip the beard off my face? I'm God, and you pound nails through my hands? Lord Jesus very easily could have said that, because he was God. But he emptied himself of all his rights and privileges, all those, that self-willed use of his deity, and he became a servant, obedient to the Father. Verse 8, and being found in appearance, that's that outward appearance, that likeness. It was like us in the sense that he was fully human, unlike us in the fact that he was without sin. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. He served. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he could say to his disciples. He humbled himself and served. He humbled himself and he agreed to die for our sins. He humbled himself and agreed to die in the most shameful, the most painful, the most horrendous form of death mankind has ever invented. And why did he do it? He did it because he was looking out for our best interests. And we say, I'm follower of Jesus Christ. And we clutch things to ourselves. And we look at other people and we say, no, it's not worth the sacrifice to do that for you. It'll affect my bottom line stats. And we clutch things to ourselves. And Paul says, listen, it doesn't add up. That's not Christ-likeness. That isn't the heart of the Lord Jesus. There is a day of glory coming. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a glory day coming. God has given the Lord Jesus a position above every position on earth. He raised him from the dead. He's ascended to God's right hand. He sits at God's right hand waiting till this world will be made his footstool. And he will come back and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee of the angels in heaven, of every person of humankind on earth, and of every demon and those who are lost in hell will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And they will acknowledge that he was in fact the living God who came to die for them. They will give Jesus Christ his due. There's a glory day coming. Brothers and sisters, today's not it. Today's not it. Today is service time. Glory day is coming. So Paul says, after giving this wonderful example of Christ, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just that you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Remember, he didn't use apostle in his greeting. The Philippian church was not one that he had to hold his authority over. They were responsive to the word of God. They were responsive to the ministry of Paul. He has that confidence in them that they submit to the word. Now he says, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Listen, you need to work out your salvation now, not work for your salvation. They are saved. They're on the way to heaven. But this time period now, when he's making you like his son, when you need to deal with this division that's between you and the local church, when you need to deal with how you're going to face persecution, whether you're going to shame Christ or you're going to live for Christ's glory, when you're going to decide whether or not you're going to develop that unity that stands in the face of persecution, it's time to work out your own salvation. It's time to work on these things with fear and trembling. Fear, because it is God's work that's being done in you. You need to have a healthy trust in God and awe of what God can do, and you need to realize its importance. We deal with eternal things. And I'm not just talking about here on Sunday mornings. When you go to work and you're working next to your coworker, you are dealing with eternal things. How you work at work is an evidence of eternal things in your life. What they see in your work patterns, in your talk patterns, in your quality of life. You know, it's interesting how those things sneak up on you. I was sitting with four junior high boys, and these were macho guys. And so they were there, and we were talking, and they were talking about marriage. Why would any guy want to tie himself down to a girl, da-da-da-da-da-da? And they looked at me. And I said, well, you know, you guys go ahead. After 5-6 years of your own cooking and your own stuff, well, you'll be singing a different tune. But you know, it was interesting. One of those little rascals said, so the only reason to get married is to have someone do your stuff for you. And I said, you know, that's a good point. Because what I should have talked about to you is companionship and having someone to share your life and some other things instead of that. But you know, they watch. Isn't that odd? They watch. They listen to what we say. God pricks their hearts about eternal things. You and I are about eternal things. And thankfully, it's God who energizes us. Verse 13, it is God who is at work in you. If it was left up to us, we'd muss it up. But God has committed the resources of the power that raised Christ from the dead to bring us along, not only to work in our lives and energize us, but to even help us to will to do the things that he wants us to do. And look at what he talked about. I mean, I expect something big in verse 14, don't you? God's at will in you to work and to energize you and to help you do it. And you're going to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's what you do. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and arguing. Is that on your top 10 spiritual thing? Spend a little time in the world. Our world lives to complain and grumble and gripe and all those things. I can ask you, raise your hand if last week you heard someone grumble and complain and gripe and whine and all the rest of it. That is the common mark of our society. And God says, I'm going to make you different. Trusting God. Looking for a future reward. Letting go of selfish ambition. Letting go of empty conceit. Letting go of those things. Letting God reward in a future day. Trusting Him and serving now. Working on behalf of others. Giving yourself up for others. Verse 15, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as stars in the sky, or as lights in the world. The world's getting darker as we get closer to the end times. And God's placed us like stars in the firmament of the heavens. And we were down looking at the fireworks along the river last night. You know, dark sky, and all of a sudden you see this little trail go up, and then sometimes there'd be nothing. You say, well, it must have been a dud. And then about, you know, 30 feet above that, all of a sudden, kapow! And there would be, blazing in the night sky. God says, that's exactly what I want to do with you. I want to make you something that just, it may be a little one, but it in the perverse generation in which we live, your difference will just stand out. You'll be a light in a dark place. Holding fast or holding firmly or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. If you live this way, Paul says, you know what's going to happen? In glory day, I'm going to stand back like a proud dad because there'll be rewards in that day. Because I didn't run in vain. I didn't toil, and it's a word for agony. I didn't agonize over you in vain because you will produce things, because you'll hold forth the word of life to a dark world. Even if verses 17, 18, even if I die and I'm like that little drink offering at the end of a sacrifice, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Verse 18, I too urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And then in the rest of the chapter, he's going to say, listen, it's not just me. It's not just the Lord Jesus. It's not just the Apostle Paul that has this attitude of living for others. You know, Paul says, listen, if I die and it's for your good, boy, that's great. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely concern for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord I myself will also be coming shortly. He said, listen, I have a young man here, Timothy. You know Timothy. He was there with me when we were there 11 years ago. He's been back to minister to you on previous occasions. There is nobody I have who has such a genuine concern for the saints. I can send him and have utter confidence that he'll do everything that he can to minister to you. You know his proven worth. I think it's just so sad in verse 20. Now, Paul has sent a number of people off. We know from Colossians, he says, I've sent this one here, and I've sent that one there, and I've sent this one here. And he says, but you know what? I don't have anybody else like a Timothy that I could send to you. No, they have all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Now, I always read those verses, and I say to myself, could he have sent me? If you were in Rome, Paul was looking around for a good person to send. Someone he could send over to Philippi and who would just give themselves for the Philippians to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to minister to them. Would we be a person that he'd say, yeah, here's a person with a kindred heart. And then he gives us another example, verses 25 to the end. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Listen to these descriptions. My brother and fellow worker, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient. And that word deficient doesn't mean Paul felt that they weren't giving him what was necessary. It's what they had opportunity. He was filling up what you had no opportunity to do. What was deficient in your service to me? He says, here's another guy. You know Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been there in Philippi. He's been so much a part of the ministry. When you wanted to send me a gift, Epaphroditus apparently volunteered to come. He comes to Rome. He finds Paul. He brings him the gift, but he's not content in just dropping off this check from the saints at Philippi. He begins to work on Paul's behalf and do whatever he can to make Paul's life a little better and to minister to Paul and encourage Paul. And in the midst of this, he gets sick. So desperately sick, he almost dies. And word has reached Philippi that Epaphroditus may be on his deathbed. And Paul says, here's a guy. You know, he risked his life to travel and to minister and to identify with me and to minister to me for the sake of the gospel. What a remarkable man. And then again, you see it in Paul's life, don't you? Would Paul like to have kept Epaphroditus there? Sure he would have. But he's so concerned about the Philippians, he's not only willing to send Epaphroditus back to him, he's willing to take Timothy, that son of his, son of faith of his, and send him out there. Because Paul's heart yearns for the good of the Philippians. Well, four examples. And Paul would say to you out of this chapter, listen, this is not unusual. This is the normal pattern. What you find in the life of the Lord Jesus, what you find in the life of Paul, what you find in the life of Timothy, what you find in the life of Epaphroditus is what's supposed to be found all over this assembly all week long. Where we minister to one another. Where we support one another. Where we undergird one another with the common goal that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, with the common goal that people in the Cedar Valley might come to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you one assignment as we close this morning. Think of one thing. Paul talks in chapter 3 about one thing. Think of one thing that you can do for the good of the team, One person you could minister to. One person that you could encourage. One person that you could come alongside and minister to, and that the team might work for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, there's 330 people in fellowship here. Gives you a host to choose from. Who's a person? Maybe it's a card. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a fellowship around some food. But where the emphasis isn't, you know, how about those Cubs? The emphasis is spiritual. Is how you doing spiritually? And encourage them to know Christ better and to serve Christ more. Wonder how many will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that when we had no concern about where we would spend eternity, wrapped up in our own lives, wrapped up in our own way of doing things, you had already sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that even now, when we drift away from you and get wrapped up and clutch things to ourselves, and how it must grieve your heart, you who gave up your son who gave up his life and didn't clutch it to himself, that we might have benefit. Lord, you still work with us and desire to energize us and change our hearts. So we pray that we would, as individuals and as a family here, display your Son and display our love for one another and minister to one another. May we be a team to take the gospel to those that don't know your Son, because we ask it in his own precious name. Amen.